We'll sing 606, please, the hymn number 606. Very warm welcome to the meeting tonight. I'm glad it is warm. It's good to see everyone, and we do trust the Lord will continue to bless and help us in our studies in the book of Exodus. We're taking a journey tonight. We sometimes speak about journeying from Egypt to Canaan, don't we? Well, we're not quite going that far tonight. We're going from the Red Sea to the foot of Mount Sinai. But 606 just encapsulates some of those thoughts very well. Saviour, through the desert lead us. Without thee we cannot go. Thou from cruel chains hast freed us. Thou hast laid the tyrant low. Let thy presence cheer us all the journey through. The last verse, when we hunger, thou wilt feed us. Manna shall our camp surround. Faint and thirsty, thou wilt heed us. Streams shall from the rock abound. Happy people, what a saviour we have found. Now, you can't sit and sing this. You have to stand and sing this. So if you're able to stand, we'll do that, please. 606.
Hey, yes, without thee we cannot go. Thou from cruel chains hast freed us. Thou hast laid the tyrant low. Let thy presence, let thy presence cheer us all the journey through. The price thy love has bought us, Saviour, what a love is thine. Hitherto thy power hath brought us, power and love in thee combine. Lord of glory, Lord of glory, ever on thy people shine. Through the desert waste and cheerless, though our best thine journey lie, rendered by thy presence fearless, we may every Lord shall move us while we see thee Saviour nigh. When we hold no track discovering, fearful lest we go astray, o'er our path thy pillar offering, fire by night and cloud by day, shall direct us, shall direct us, thus we shall know this our way. When we hunger, thou wilt feed us, manna shall around. Faint and thirsty, thou wilt hear us. Streams shall from the rock abound. Happy people, happy people, what a Saviour we have.
Now let's just pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the hymn that we've been singing tonight, What a Saviour We Have Found. Father, we bless thee this evening for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus. And just as we were thinking yesterday, not just salvation, but justification and redemption and sanctification. Our God, we bless thee for every single spiritual blessing that we have in him. And Father, just to sing of him as the manna, the bread which came down from heaven. And we marvel, our God, at manna. What is it? This small, round, white thing that tasted like honey with wafers, that fed and sustained thy people, thousands upon thousands of them, for 40 years, all the way through the wilderness. And yet, our Father, we thank thee for the beautiful picture it is of our Saviour. We bless thee, our God, that we feed upon him. We were feeding upon him yesterday evening. We trust, our God, by thy grace that today, each and every one of thy people, as we've opened up thy word, again we've been feeding on him. Father, we thank thee that he will satisfy us for all of eternity. We know there's no water here, there's no food here, in this wilderness wide. But we bless thee, our God, that we can feed upon the Saviour, the bread that came down from heaven. We thank you for the promise that was made to that church in the book of the Revelation, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. And we bless thee, our God, that there will be fresh unfoldings of the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus for all eternity. How it will thrill us and delight us. And Father, we will never be tired of learning more of thy blessed Son. What a Saviour then we have found. And Father, we bless thee that thy word is full of him. And we pray tonight that as we take it again and read statements and part of chapters and stories that are so familiar to us, we pray, our God, that there might be much here to encourage us, to teach us, but too much just to thrill our souls afresh with the glory of thy Son. Father, we thank thee for everyone who's here tonight. And we do bless thee for the occasion to gather like this. We pray that there might be much help for all of thy people. We thank thee that thy word can meet us in our every need, from the youngest to the oldest, and whatever kind of circumstances that we find ourselves in from day to day, we bless thee thy word can meet us just where we are. So we pray that thou bless it to us tonight. We're acutely aware of many other meetings going on, just in this vicinity, not too far away from us. Father, we thank thee that thy word is being proclaimed, it's being taught, the gospel is being preached. We pray for thy servants. We pray that thou give them every strength, every help, clarity of thought and mind. And Father, we pray especially tonight that lost sinners might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, might not resist the gracious activity and movements of the Spirit of God, but that they might yield to him and bow the knee to Christ in simple faith. So we thank thee we can pray like this, a collective gathering. And Father, we ask that thou would give us every help and every blessing tonight. So we need that for the preacher and for thy people who are here to listen. We commit ourselves to thee and ask all of these things in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen. Now back to the book of Exodus. And we're going to read a number of verses tonight because we're taking a journey. Exodus chapter 15. And we're going to break in at the end of the chapter, the book of Exodus and chapter 15. On Monday night, I gave you a little overview of the book of Exodus. I called it the plan of the book of Exodus. And we talked about some of the opening chapters and the way in which God revealed himself to Moses and to his people. Yesterday evening, we took a look at the subject of redemption. And we thought about the lovely verses in chapter 12 in relation to the Passover and the Passover lamb. So the plan of the book of Exodus, the Passover. Now tonight we're going to take a pathway. We're going to take a passage from the Red Sea. And we're going to follow that all the way to the foot of Mount Sinai. So Exodus chapter 15. Now remember that there's a great song of redemption. And that fills really most of the chapter 15. But just Down towards the end, verse 22 says this. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. So the Passover lamb has been slain, the blood has been put upon the posts and the lintel. God's people have gone out that very same night, staff in hand, shoes on feet. God has taken them across the Red Sea after they journeyed to it. They've been separated and delivered from the tyrant that we've been singing about, that represents the devil, that was Pharaoh. They've been separated from Egypt. They've been delivered from the judgment of God by the blood of the Lamb. And now they're coming into the wilderness. You know that God is taking them, not really into the wilderness. He's taking them to a promised land. And that was going to take much longer than it should have. But Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. And they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness. And they found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee." So the first stop really on this journey is into the wilderness of Shur, and they came to a place called Marah. And then verse 27, they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the waters. And then chapter 16, they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, that which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. Now, just so you can get your bearings, bear in mind that the journey we are talking about tonight took the children of Israel about 2 weeks, just over 14 days, to travel from the Red Sea to Sinai. So stop number one that I want to talk about is Marah. Step number two, I'm going to say something about the wilderness of Sin. When it came to Marah, they had no water to drink. But look at verse 2 of chapter 16. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel, they murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. That's when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. And ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then said the Lord unto Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no." Now down to verse 14. "And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing. It was as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, 'It is manna,' for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, 'This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons, and take ye every man for them which are in his tents.'" And then verse 21, "And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted." So from Marah to the wilderness of Sin, and then finally chapter 17, verse number 1, we've come now to a place called Rephidim. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel, they journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, and according to the commandment of the Lord. And they pitched in Rephidim, And there was no water for the children or for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. This is rather a common theme, isn't it? They did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Bear in mind that all of these stories are taking place over the course of 2 weeks. They had very short memories, didn't they? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod." That was the rod of God. "Thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, temptation, and Meribah, strife, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" I haven't quite finished. And just because there might be some folks here tonight, perhaps younger folks who aren't just too familiar with some of these stories, verse number 8, "Then came Amalek." Typical. "And they fought with Israel in Rephidim," probably because there was now a source of water in Rephidim, and that was something that was very precious, very valuable, especially in the wilderness. "And Moses said unto Joshua, 'Choose us out men, and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand.' So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur, they went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited," that means he had the victory, or he weakened Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now chapter 18 is probably slightly out of chronological order. And I do think that in chapter 18 there is quite a wonderful picture that I just haven't got to the bottom of yet in relation to the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, be that as it may. And then when you come to chapter 19 in the third month, they've come now to the foot of the mountain of God, the foot of Mount Sinai. And of course, God is going to come down on that mountain. And in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments and much more will be given. But that's all we're going to read. We're going to concentrate on this pathway, on this passage, on this journey, and we trust that God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now keep your Bible handy, because I want to turn you in a moment to the book of Numbers, but I'll turn you there just when we get to it. I want you to understand something that perhaps isn't well understood among us. We have been reading from Exodus chapter 15 all the way through to Exodus chapter 17, and you can include chapter 18 in that. Those few chapters are a remarkably significant passage of Scripture for this reason. It is covering a very short period in the experience of the nation of Israel. We're only talking here about 14 days. Could possibly have been a little longer. The people of God are traveling, and bear in mind, there is a lot of people in the wilderness. We know that at least 600,000 fighting men came out of Egypt. So if you include older men, if you include younger men, if you include women and children, there was probably a company that was far in excess of 1 million, maybe 2 million people that are travelling through the wilderness. And in terms of the journey that we've just been considering together, only 14 days, just 2 weeks in their experience, and they are travelling about somewhere in the region of 200 kilometres from the place of the crossing of the Red Sea to the mountain of God. But this particular section of the book of Exodus is distinct. Why? For this reason. They're under grace. They're not yet under law. Now that's a remarkable thing. And what you're saying really is hallelujah. Because neither are we under law. Thank God. We're living in a day of grace. But isn't it remarkable that here is a very, very short period of time in the experience of the nation. They've not yet got to Sinai. God has not yet come down on the mountain. That people has not yet said all that the Lord has said we will do. They have not yet put themselves under law. And all of the blessings and all of the cursings that were attached to obedience and disobedience. Here is a nation that is not yet under law. But they're travelling through a wilderness under grace. Now that makes a lot of difference. Because not only is it a brilliant picture for you and for me. And what this nation was experiencing in these few days, we'll be able to make very clear applications to the Christian lives that we are living. Because we're living in a day of grace. But it made a tremendous difference to the people of Israel. Turn to the book of Numbers. Just turn for a moment to Numbers chapter 21 and read this with me. You understand that in the book of Numbers, God's people are under law. And of course, they're going to be under law for the best part of 1500 years until Christ comes. But look at Numbers 21 verse 5. It says in verse 4 that they were journeying again. At this point they have rejected and rebelled against God and they're going to be wandering in the wilderness for 38 years. And look at verse 5. The people spake against God and against Moses and they said, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt? You say, we've just read this 2 or 3 times in Exodus. And now we're some years into this wilderness wandering and they're doing exactly the same thing. They're complaining, they're chiding, they're murmuring, they're testing God. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, neither is there any water. Sounds exactly like the journey we've been thinking of. And how a soul loatheth this light bread. How sad that now they do not appreciate the bread that God has rained down from heaven. And the Lord said, don't worry, here's bread for you to eat. And when they had no water to drink, the Lord said, don't worry, smite the rock and the water will flow. Now look at what the verse says. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people. And much people of Israel died. That's the difference between law and grace. Do you see it? What have we been reading? Under grace. Mara, no water to drink, they're moaning. In the wilderness of sin, nothing to eat, they're moaning. And God in his grace provides water, provides food. Provides deliverance from the enemies. No matter how much they murmur and complain and gripe, God provides. But when they're under law, you'll still provide for them. Gracious as our God is. But under law, and because of their disobedience, he sends fiery serpents. There's judgment. And much of the people of the nation of Israel, they died. You can see the difference. Just for a short few days, God's people in this period of the book of Exodus, they are under grace. Now, what are Israel going to learn? I'm going to make the applications tonight, and it will be very, very simple, basic ministry for Christian living. But that's not a bad thing. Just before I get there, I want to ask this question. What were Israel learning on this particular journey? Mara, no water. The wilderness of Sin, nothing to eat. When they get to Rephidim, there's an enemy. Then came Amalek, and again, no water to drink. What is the nation learning? In these first few days out of Egypt, this is what they're learning. That now that they belong to God, that now that they have been redeemed, that now that they are bearing the name of Jehovah upon their very foreheads as they're walking through the wilderness, they are going to have to learn absolute dependence upon their God. And he is a God who will abundantly meet their need. No water, he'll supply it. No food, he will supply it. Enemies abounding, he will deliver them. And just in 2 weeks, that people, newly redeemed, they're going to have to learn what it is to lean completely, entirely, and absolutely upon their God. There was no sustenance for them in the wilderness. No matter if they'd gone a few days, no water to drink, nothing for them here. They had to learn to depend upon their God. Have we learned that lesson yet? Under grace. That's what they had to learn. To lean fully and completely every day upon their God. To see them through the wilderness. My brother, my sister, there is nothing for us in this world. There is nothing that will sustain us spiritually in this world. How we need to learn to lean upon our God every day. That's what the Lord taught his disciples in the upper room, isn't it? He said, without me, you can do nothing. That's what Israel is learning in this 2 weeks. Without their God, Jehovah, they can do nothing. They must learn to lean upon him. Do you know that their forefather had to learn that? You say, who was their forefather? Jacob. And here's Jacob, Israel. He's heading back to the land. And he comes to the ford Jabbok. And he knows that Esau is coming to meet him. And here is Jacob in all his scheming. And here is Jacob in all his self-reliance. And he's splitting up the company that was with him and the animals into two companies. I'll send one on before and one behind that's more precious to me. You know what happened to Jacob that night in Genesis 32? There came a man to wrestle with him. That's not a picture of prayer. That man was divine. That man wrestled with Jacob. That man wanted something from Jacob. What did he want? Well, he touched him in the hollow of his thigh, didn't he? He touched him just in the seat of his strength. And all Jacob could do from that moment on was to lean upon the man that wrestled with him. That's all he could do. You remember that divine man saying, let me go, let me go. But Jacob just has been touched in the seat of his strength. And all he can do is lean upon the man. I will not let you go until you bless me. Can I ask you very pointedly? Have you been leaning on the Saviour today? Have you? You young folks, listen. You can't live a spiritually successful day unless you begin that day by leaning on the Saviour. Unless you live that day leaning on Him. So you'll need to read His Word. And you'll need to commune with Him. And you'll need to enjoy thoughts of Him. You'll need to gather the manna every day and demonstrate that dependence upon your God. That's not too simple, is it? That's Christian life. That's Christian living. And that's what Israel is learning through these 2 weeks. Now, we're almost there. I want to give you just four very simple lessons. That wasn't one of them. I want to give you four very simple lessons tonight. Because the nation of Israel during these 2 weeks, because they are under grace, they are standing as a parable of the Christian life. And so really there is four great lessons that we're going to learn from them and their experience in these 2 weeks. I want to talk to you about Marah. And at Marah we're going to learn a lesson about bitterness. Then we'll come to the wilderness of sin. We'll think of the manna. We're going to learn a lesson about bread. So a lesson about bitterness, Marah. A lesson about bread, the wilderness of sin. Then finally, at the end of the meeting, I want to take you to Rephidim. And at Rephidim, the smitten rock, we're going to learn a lesson about water. And the water that gushed out of that rock. And then finally, then came Amalek. That will be a lesson about warfare. Now you understand what I'm doing, don't you? I'm looking beyond Israel. And I'm using them under grace as a parable of the Christian life. Now what's the first thing that happens? Marah. So look at verse 22. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, there was water. Hallelujah. But they couldn't drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And the people of Israel, they murmured. A lesson about bitterness. Isn't it interesting? As soon as Israel have got out of bondage, and as soon as they've crossed the Red Sea into the wilderness, they're confronted with trouble. And they are confronted with drinking water that is bitter. Many of you here tonight will know this far better than I do. The Christian life isn't always easy. Very often the Christian life can be bitter. My brother, my sister, we are called to suffering. And that's what Marah represents. We're not so much now thinking about the kind of suffering that is common to all of humanity, to the human race. We're thinking about the kind of suffering that you and I endure for the name of Christ. Because we're Christians. That's what the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus, wasn't it? Saul of Tarsus said to Ananias, "Don't worry, Ananias, I will show him. I will show Saul of Tarsus what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." We've been called to Marah. We have been called to suffer for the name of Christ. Now you say, I don't really experience too much persecution just because of the fact that I'm a Christian. And I understand that the persecution that we suffer in this land is maybe not as extreme, nowhere near as extreme, as some persecution that other Christians suffer in other lands. But my brother, my sister, if you are faithful to him, you will have suffered in some way. Whether it's at the hands of your employer, whether it's at the hands of your neighbours, whether it is at the hands of your school friends and your colleagues, we suffer persecution for the name of Christ. You know, I was at a conference just a couple of months ago. This was a conference across the water in Canada. It was an open conference. And one brother stood to speak. He spoke on the subject of suffering in the life of a believer. During that meeting, right down at the front, there was a young lad who was 9 years of age. He was writing copious notes. At the mid-session interval, the brother who had been speaking on suffering, he came to find me with this young lad. And this young lad had tears streaming down his face. He had been weeping in the meeting. And he was weeping in the interval. And this brother said to me, he said, "Look, Dan," he said, "here's this young lad." And he gave me his name. He said, "Look at the notes he's been taking." And there it was. I won't say anything about spelling, punctuation and grammar. That's because I used to be a teacher. Forgive me. Here were these copious notes that this young lad had been writing. The brother said to me, he said, "Do you know why he's crying?" I said, "No, I don't know. What's the matter?" This young lad, for the first time in his life, had come to a realization that because he was a Christian, he was called to a life of suffering for the name of Christ. And he was weeping. Ministry doesn't often have that effect upon us, does it? Sad to say, we're too hard of heart. But that little lad, for the first time, had realized, oh, he loved Christ. He loved his Lord. But he realized and believed that the life he had been called to was a life of suffering for him. And now the nation have come to water, but the water is bitter. You say, what's the answer? And maybe there's someone here tonight, and you are experiencing real hardship and real suffering because you love Christ. That's Mara. You say, what's the answer? Simple. Verse 25. Moses cried to the Lord. You could do a whole lot worse, couldn't you? I was able to stand up later on in that conference and just give a word on the high priestly ministry of Christ. I did that really just to give that young lad a bit of encouragement. Hallelujah, we're not left alone in the suffering, are we? We have a divine person within. We have a divine person above. The high priestly ministry of Christ. And here's Moses. He cries to the Lord. You could do a whole lot worse in your suffering and in your trouble than crying to the Lord. And what does the Lord say? He says, "Moses, look, I want to show you something that's been there all along. It's a tree. And Moses, I want you to take the tree, I want you to cast it into the waters. And it made the bitter waters sweet." You say, what does the tree represent? Calvary. Well, of course it represents Calvary. He bare our sins in his own body upon the tree. Calvary, but not just Calvary. That tree represents Christ. Him. What about the Song of Solomon chapter 2? The Lord Jesus is described as the apple tree. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons of men. The apple tree was different to the trees of the wood. The apple tree was imported. It wasn't native. It was a different size, a different shape. It was all glorious in that respect. She says, so's my beloved He's altogether different. He's altogether lovely. She says he's like the apple tree. Christ can make bitter waters sweet. What about the very first psalm? As a tree planted by the rivers of waters. Isn't that Christ? What we're learning is this. The Christian life can be full of bitterness. And it can be full of suffering. But listen. The shame and the rejection we experience is somewhat sweeter when we realize it's for him. The tree made the bitter waters sweet. Now you're in Acts 16 territory. You say it couldn't get much worse for Paul and Silas, could it? Here they are cast into prison. They haven't done anything wrong. They've been falsely accused. They're not just cast into prison, they're cast into the inner prison. Their feet are in the stocks. They have been whipped. They're suffering for Christ. And what are they doing in the middle of the night? They're singing praises to their God. I tell you, they knew Mara. But they knew something of bitter waters made sweet. It was all for him. It was all because of Calvary. So there's your first lesson. It's a lesson about bitterness. And it comes from Mara. We know, don't we, it's not the Lord's way to remove us from the suffering. It's not the Lord's way to remove us from the prison. It's not necessarily the way of the Lord to extinguish all the fires that we face. But he'll be near us. And he'll be with us. All the way through the trial. So the lesson about bitterness. What about chapter 16? Well, this is a lesson about bread. So now we're not so much thinking about the bitterness of the Christian experience, but when you come into the wilderness, and what a picture the wilderness is of the Christian life. Nothing here in this world to sustain us, to satisfy us spiritually. This world is a wilderness wide. They're coming in chapter 16 to the wilderness of sin. And now it's not so much water, but it's bread. There is nothing for God's people to eat, but we need to eat. What have you been eating today? No, I'm not talking about fish and chips. I'm not talking about what you've been eating physically. I'm asking you what you have been feeding on today in a spiritual sense. What has your soul been feeding on? You know just what the start of chapter 16 says? They murmured against Moses and Aaron. They said, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. But the flesh pots of Egypt are off limits. We've been separated from Egypt. We've been taken across the Red Sea. And though there might be something in us which hankers after what we used to enjoy before we were saved, we can't go back to it. The Red Sea has separated us from it. So we can't feed on the flesh pots of Egypt. And this wilderness is absolutely barren. So if we're going to feed, and if we're going to be sustained, and if there's going to be something that will satisfy our souls, God will need to supply bread from heaven. That's the manner. Now come on, what have you been feeding on today? Have you been feeding on the tabloids? Have you been feeding on the broadsheets? Have you been feeding on social media? What is the first thing? Don't worry, I'm pointing in this direction as well. What is the first thing I do when the alarm goes off in the morning? What's the first thing I reach for? What am I feeding upon? What do you reach for? Nothing here to satisfy us. What we desperately need every day is a supply that comes down from heaven. It's the supply of God himself. And so you're in the chapter of the manna. Well, we could spend all night here, couldn't we? And 2 or 3 weeks here. Just thinking about the beautiful picture that the manna is of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what the Lord said in John chapter 6 in the Gospels? He said, "My Father gave you bread from heaven to eat," or gave them, your ancestors, bread from heaven to eat. And then he said this, "But my Father now giveth you the true bread from heaven." That's not, of course, that the manna was false bread, and he is the true bread. But what he's saying is this, "My Father has given you the fulfillment, the ultimate reality of what that manna pictured." He says, "It's me. I am the bread that came down from heaven." It's so simple. But if you want to be something for Christ, you must fill your soul with him. With him. That's why I gave the ministry I did last night. I just spoke about Christ. In fact, there's not much else that interests me. I just want to tell God's people about Christ. Nothing more practical than feeding on him. You say, what about the manna? Bread that came down from heaven to sustain the people of God. 2 million of them for 40 years in the wilderness. Christ is far better than manna. He came down from heaven. He doesn't just sustain God's people, a lot more than 2 million, by the way. He doesn't just sustain God's people. He satisfies God's people, not for 40 years, for eternity. We'll be feeding on him forever. That's hidden manna. He'll never be exhausted. Isn't it a wonderful thing that throughout the ages of eternity, you and I will constantly be turning to one another. I look forward to seeing you in heaven. And this is what we'll be saying to one another. We'll be saying, manna. We'll be saying, what is this? Because there will be fresh unfoldings of the person of Christ, the likes of which we could never grasp down here. He has names written that no man knew, save he himself. There is a glory about Christ to be unfolded through the ages. We're going to feed on him forever. Start feeding on him now. The manna will give you just a little head start. You say, what was this manna? Well, it was small. That's his humility. It was round. That's his eternity. No beginning, no end. It was white. That's his purity. And you can go on and on and on and on. Just take the manna as a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. And note verse 21, it says this. They gathered it every morning. Every man according to his eating. That's what I love, by the way, about the word of God. That's what I love about Christ. Forgive me for speaking like this. From the simplest believer. From the youngest believer. To the believer with the greatest intellect, even the Apostle Paul, you can gather as much of Christ as you care to gather. You can have as much of him as you care to have. You'll never exhaust him. And every morning, gathering their portion before the sun came up, and the manna melted away. Could I very humbly just say to you this? Find Christ every morning. As soon as you can. You say, do I have to read in the Gospels to find Christ? No. He's everywhere. From beginning to end. And find him before the sun comes up. Not quite literally, because in the summer you'd be getting up really early. But find him before the sun comes up, because when the general activities of the day take hold, your time will disappear. Manner will be gone. Young Christian, search for Christ every day. So you see those two things, don't you? Mara, a lesson about bitterness. The wilderness of sin, a lesson about bread. Now look at chapter 17. We're now in Rephidim. I've changed my alliteration because it just didn't work. I've got two B's and now I've got two W's. Isn't that strange? But anyway, bitterness and bread. Now a lesson about water and a lesson about warfare. Look at chapter 17. You say we've come across this before. In Mara there was no water, or there was water, but it was bitter. Chapter 17. They've come to a place called Rephidim, verse 1. And there was no water for the people to drink. So they're chiding with Moses. And verse 3, they thirsted there for water. And again they said, well, we wish that we could go back to Egypt. And have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us here with thirst? And Moses cried to the Lord. And the Lord provided this time a rock. And this rock is going to be smitten. And out of this smitten rock, there's going to flow. Now, don't let the PowerPoint slides put you off. And probably don't go and look in your children's Bibles when you get home. I tell you this. The rod of God that was lifted against that rock. Moses didn't just prod the thing. He didn't just tap it like a magician. The word of God says he struck the rock with a mortal blow. The same kind of blow that Moses gave the Egyptian when he slew him. He struck the rock with the rod of God. The rod of God represented the power of God, the judgment of God, the righteousness of God. It had brought down plagues upon Egypt. And now Moses takes that rod and he strikes the rock. And don't you think there was a little trickle? Go and look at your children's Bibles. And if there's just a little trickle, you tear out the picture. Just get rid of it. You'll need to read in the Psalms. The Psalms will tell you this. Psalm 78. A river gushed out of that rock. Because not only did 2 million people drink, all their animals drank as well. So Psalm 78 says, a river flowed out of that rock. Psalm 114 says, a fountain burst out of that rock. I tell you what provision. It's a lesson all about water. Now you say, come on, Brother Dan, what is the lesson? Just this. If we're going to walk through this wilderness, and if in walking through this wilderness we're going to be something for God, we are going to need divine power. That's the water. We are going to need divine power to energize us and sustain us all the way through the wilderness. You say, what power? Now come on, you're well taught here. Seawater, the Gentile nations. Still water, the word of God. Rushing, gushing, moving water. That's the Spirit of God. He's the power that we need to sustain us through the wilderness. Have you good folks seen the picture? You say, how did we get the Spirit? Where did the Spirit come from? This power to sustain us. Well, it flows from Calvary. That's the smitten rock. Again, we could spend a whole night on this. I love the typology. This isn't the high lifted up rock, Christ exalted. This is the low rock of refuge. It's Christ crucified. The Lord says, Moses, I'm going to stand on this rock. A righteous foundation and basis for forgiveness was sealed at Calvary. The Lord himself is standing on the rock. Who struck the rock? Well, Brother Dan, you just told us Moses struck the rock. Not so. It was so. I just said that to get your attention. I did get some of your attention. Moses did really strike the rock. Do you know what the Psalms say? The Psalms actually tell us that the Lord struck the rock. The Lord himself struck the rock. This rod of judgment that should have fallen on the elders of the nation because they were chiding and complaining. But they're under grace. And so that rod of judgment, it struck the rock. And sometimes we sing, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There is not one stroke for me. The Lord struck the rock. Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him. It's not strong enough. The Lord has made to strike upon him the iniquity of us all. And as a result of Calvary, a river gushed from the smitten rock. And you remember what I said? A river of water, that's John 7. A fountain of water, that's John 4. And it all speaks of the Spirit of God. You say, what about this fountain? Well, you know John 4, don't you? That's the Samaritan woman. And the Lord says to the Samaritan woman, well, whosoever drinketh of the water of this well will thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, well, it shall be, they'll never thirst again. And that water shall be in him, a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. He was speaking of the Spirit of God that ministers to every believer eternal life. There's the fountain. And in John 7, the Lord said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And said the Lord Jesus, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, says John. Thank God for a divine person on the throne. Thank God for a divine person within every single one of us. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus, we have the Spirit of God. He is an eternal well within us that is driving on unto eternal life, that wants to minister to us the spiritual things of God that are eternal. That's what satisfies him. And if we're full of the Spirit, and if we're walking by the Spirit, there'll be rivers of water flowing out of us in blessing to others. You want to bless others, don't you? In your Christian life and living, you'll need to be full of the Spirit. You need to be full of the things of God. And that which cannot be satisfied, John 7, out of his belly. You know that the belly can't be satisfied, don't you? Right? You put stuff in your belly. You say, I'm absolutely stuffed. That was wonderful. A few hours later, you know what happens? Says the Lord, I can fill your belly. I can satisfy you so much so that rivers of living water will be flowing from you unto others. Now for my younger believers here, there is a divine person that dwells within us. We must make sure that every day we do not grieve him. He's not an influence as such. He's not just a power. He's not inanimate. He's a person. You can grieve him. You can cause him sorrow. We must not grieve the Spirit of God. You say, how can I grieve him? Well, you need to read in the Ephesian epistle. But do you know that things as simple as bitterness, things as simple as gossip, things as simple as saying things that we shouldn't, can grieve the Spirit of God. We must not quench him. Now that's different. 1 Thessalonians 5. That's not so much individual and has to do with sins, but it's collective. And that has to do with local assemblies can grieve, can quench the movement and direction of the Spirit of God. If spiritual gift is not allowed to be used and manifested as it should, assemblies can quench him. Individuals can grieve him. But let's learn this lesson about the water, a power that we need to see us through every day in the wilderness. One more thing. My time's up. What's the last lesson? Well, verse 8 of chapter 17, you hear preachers talking about this all the time. So some very good preachers can preach a whole sermon on these three words, right? Verse 8, then came Amalek. Amalek, essentially, were a people that sprang from Esau. Not Jacob, Esau. Esau was a man of the flesh. Esau was a man who lived for this world. Esau was a man who lived to satisfy his senses and his physical appetites. Amalek is a brilliant picture of the flesh. Now I say this for my younger brethren here. Dwelling within you as a believer is not just a divine person. But within you, and you had it the moment that you were conceived, and had it from birth, within you is what the Bible calls the flesh. It's natural. It loves the things of the world. It loves sin. It loves self. Just take the letter H off the word and read it backwards. Self. It's an evil principle of indwelling sin. And that's what Amalek represents. Now, can you see the picture? This is a lesson about warfare. Christ has come down from heaven. That's the manna. The rock has been smitten. That's Calvary. Living water is gushing forth. Christ has gone back to heaven. The Spirit has been given. Now there's conflict. Then came Amalek. You see, the moment we were saved and a divine person took up residence within us, immediately there was warfare. Immediately there was conflict. Because there's the flesh. Though I'm saved, it's still there. Though I'm saved, it's not improved. It can't get any better. It's just as evil as it always has been. But now there's a divine person who desires righteousness and desires what is spiritual. And all of a sudden, within me, there's a conflict. There is warfare. In the language of Paul, the flesh lusts against the spirit. And the spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary, the one to the other. And the loss of the flesh, as far as I can see, I'm only in my 40s, they never improve. And they never get better. And until our bodies are redeemed, we'll always have the flesh. And those fleshly lusts, they war against the soul. We need to be acutely aware of the warfare within us. You say, Brother Dan, I know something about this flesh. Well, you should. You've lived with it all your life. You say, I know something about these desires. This indwelling power that is just seeking to drive me to do what I know is wrong. And if I give it an inch, it will take a mile. And very quickly, it will drag me down into its lust. You say, how can I battle it? How can I have victory over it? It can't be extinguished. It can't be removed. But it can be defeated day by day. You notice in this warfare, the end of chapter 17 says, verse 13, Joshua completely destroyed Amalek. No, it doesn't say that. It says Joshua discomfited Amalek, weakened Amalek, had a victory over Amalek. God help us every day to have victory over the flesh. To weaken the flesh by subduing it day after day after day after day. You say, Brother Dan, I'm not strong enough. You're absolutely right. You are not strong enough. But let's just fill in the picture and I'm done. If Joshua was fighting down in the valley with sword in his hand, that can help us against the flesh. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's the sword. So Joshua is wielding the sword. The word of God can help. But something else. I might get into trouble for this. Joshua's down in the valley. Moses is up on the hill. I don't think Moses is a picture of Christ. I think Aaron's a picture of Christ. And I think that Hur is a picture of the Spirit of God. I say, what tremendous resources. You say, who does Moses picture then? Well, Moses is going up on the hill and he's lifting up his hand. And he's lifting up his other hand. And undoubtedly it is emblematic of prayer. But God is teaching us the resources that we have to be able to subdue the flesh in our lives. Word of God in the hand, Joshua. Able to lift our hands in prayer to God. That's a resource we have. Not just the word of God, but prayer. You say, no sooner do I start praying that my hands get heavy. I feel faint. Well, thank God alongside Moses there was Aaron. Who was Aaron? Well, Aaron, of course, is about to become the head of the priesthood. Thank God we have a great high priest. Christ, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. My brother, my sister, pray. And Christ will uplift one arm. He makes intercession for us. And Hur, whose name means light or purity, what a beautiful picture of the Spirit of God. Did you know the Spirit of God makes intercession for us too? That's Romans chapter 8, isn't it? The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. What wonderful resources we have to subdue the flesh. Well, may God help us. What a pathway, isn't it? Under grace. A lesson about bitterness. A lesson about bread. A lesson about water. A lesson about warfare. We trust God will bless his word to us. Let's just pray. Father, we thank thee again tonight for the wonder of thy word. Now, God, we bless thee that there was just a few days when thy people had not subjected and submitted themselves to law, but were wandering through that wilderness so characterized by the flesh, as, Father, we find ourselves constantly. And here they were murmuring and complaining and moaning whenever they face strife and difficulty. Father, we see so much of ourselves in them. But we thank thee for the gracious way in which thou didst deal with them. Provide water, provide bread. Give us beautiful pictures of Christ, his character, his person, his cross. And Father, his high priestly ministry, even tonight at thy right hand. We bless thee for him. And Father, we pray that above all things, Christ might be honoured and glorified, and that we all might be encouraged this day to seek to walk through this wilderness in a way that pleases thee, and morning by morning to gather the manna and enjoy the fullness that thou hast for us in thy Son. So we commit ourselves to thee. We thank thee again for everyone present here tonight. We do pray that thy word might bless them in some small way. We commit them all to thee and ask for thy help and parting blessing in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.